Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the words that he spoke 2,000 years ago when he walked this earth. And we thank you for the enormous privilege of having them recorded for us that we might read them again tonight. And we pray that you would help us to understand them, and that as we discern the voice of Jesus in these words from Luke's Gospel, that we would be good listeners. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned last week, we saw that there's nothing more essential for life in this world than listening to Jesus. So it's a pretty encouraging sign in the lives of the disciples of Jesus at the start of chapter 11 that they're asking Jesus to teach them something. They want to listen to him, and in particular they want to listen to him on the topic of prayer. This is triggered, of course, by Jesus himself praying. It's significant, I think, that he set them a consistent example before he's ever tried to lecture them on it. But having witnessed his example and having heard that John the Baptist has schooled his disciples in prayer, Jesus' disciples don't want to miss out. So let me read verse 1 to you again. It says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples.'" And this is the question that sets us up for the next 12 verses, because in response to the disciples' question about prayer, Jesus says several things. And I've divided his answer up into three sections for us this evening. Verses 2 to 4, the content of prayer. Verses 5 to 10, the boldness of prayer. And then verses 11 to 13, the confidence of prayer. And we start with verses 2 to 4 on the content of prayer. This is what Jesus says to his disciples and to us about what we should pray. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" The model prayer that Jesus teaches them begins with a focus on the Father. I hope you can see that, verse 2. And then moves to requests for ourselves, for us, verses 3 and 4. You'll notice, if you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, that Luke's version of the prayer here is more concise than the version we find in Matthew's Gospel, which is in chapter 6. It could be that Luke has just summarised the main ideas a little more succinctly, or it could be that Jesus taught this prayer on more than one occasion and he himself expressed it slightly differently at different moments. And I suppose that in itself ought to caution us against attaching too great a significance to the particular words of the prayer, as if this is a more special or more effective prayer than any other. Jesus certainly did not mean to institute a prayer here that would become the only prayer people prayed or anything like that. He clearly wanted to suggest some themes or priorities in prayer that, even if we ended up using different words or expanding upon these words, perhaps a bit like we did earlier in our service tonight, might still capture something of what's important to God. Having said that, though, it's striking, I think, still, that Jesus says, "When you pray, say." He doesn't begin with, "When you pray, here are the sorts of things you could mention." And he doesn't say, "When you pray, why don't you pray something along these lines?" He says, "When you pray, say." So whilst these words aren't magical, there may be something in the discipline and repetition of saying these words regularly when we pray. And I want to come back to that in a minute. But before I do, we should notice the simple but stunning way this model prayer begins. "Father." Now, I imagine that to first century Jews that sounded a lot more radical than it does to us. We may take it for granted that God is the Heavenly Father. But whilst that idea is not completely foreign to the Old Testament or to Jewish way of thinking, I wouldn't say it's a dimension of the Old Testament that was emphasised. When you know God is the creator of the universe and the great judge of all men and women and an awesome king who's to be feared, and God is all those things, the thought that you could address God as Father is shocking, really. That really is what Jesus invites us to do. He invites us to speak to the God who numbers the stars and holds the earth on its axis with a measure of startling presumption and intimacy. And that's the way it is with kids and their fathers. Kids can presume upon their father's attention and interest. And they can expect their conversations with their fathers to be carried out with intimacy and in comfort. That's the sort of expectations Emmylou will have as she grows up in David's home. And when we address God that way, Jesus says we should also pray that his name would be seen as holy, that it would be honoured. That's what it means to be hallowed. And also that his kingdom would come, that his rule would be seen and felt in the world. These requests, I suppose, hold in perfect tension the lofty greatness of God and his personable closeness at the same time. We call him Father, and yet we recognise that there's no name in the universe greater than his, and no king whose reign the world more desperately needs. And this is a great reminder to us, I think, that when our prayers are self-absorbed, as they can so easily become, we need to bring to mind the fact that the great goal towards which we should pray is not so much our own comfort or happiness, but the recognition of our Father's praiseworthy name and the impressing of his will on the earth. In the present time, in very real and tangible ways, but ultimately, of course, when Jesus comes again. And then Jesus invites us to pray for those things we need. And I suspect the order here is significant. We pray for God's honour before we pray for our blessing, partly because God's honour matters more than anything, and partly because our prayers for our own blessing will find their proper perspective and focus when our hearts and minds are fixed on the greater worth of God's glory. And so we're encouraged to pray for the provision of daily needs and for forgiveness of our sins and for protection against temptation. And, of course, each of these phrases and what they mean could probably be a sermon in itself. But let me make just a few comments. When we pray for our daily bread, we're not just asking for bread, but for whatever it is that will sustain life. And I have to say that I reckon it's this line that's challenged me more than any other as I've prepared this sermon in this past week, because studying this prayer again over the past, 6 or 7 days has reminded me of how much I take for granted. I just assume that I'll have what I need for each day, especially when it comes to food and drink. I don't think I've ever woken up a day in my life and wondered whether I would go hungry that day. That's how much God has blessed us with here in this city at this time in history. Now, I know that's not true for everyone, not even in Sydney, but I suspect it's true for most of us. And so whilst I regularly thank God for my food, it just doesn't really occur to me to ask for it. But I wonder if in the process of failing to ask, I've forgotten how much I depend on God for what seems to me to be just a given. I wonder if I've just stopped thinking that the abundant daily blessings in my life are provided and sustained by God with every new morning, and if he weren't doing so, I may well go hungry. That's been a challenging thought for me this week, and it's that thought as much as anything that's led me to ponder whether I should perhaps take up this prayer in this form more regularly on my lips. I think that in my eagerness not just to mindlessly repeat a prayer that could become a meaningless ritual, I may have missed some of the benefits that the discipline of praying this particular prayer regularly may bring. So I'm planning to pray this prayer a little more often. In part at least, so I actually will ask God for my daily bread. And so I'll remember as I do that I'd be hungry if it weren't for his grace and power every new day. And the same could be said for forgiveness and protection from temptation. I think it's possible to take these things for granted and to never actually ask God for them. And in the process of not asking, it's quite possible we can subtly forget that we need God because we need these things too. So we ought to practice the discipline of confessing our sins regularly, notwithstanding the relentless grace of God that covers over every failure of his people. And we ought to practice the discipline of praying regularly that God and his power would protect us from temptation, since we know how weak we often are, and we know how wily the evil one is, and since we know that when we give in to temptation, it grieves our Father deeply, especially when he's invited us to call out for his help to avoid temptation in the first place. It's a challenging little prayer, isn't it? It causes me to conduct a little audit of my own prayers and to see that my priorities when I pray don't always line up with the sorts of priorities that Jesus models here. And I hope you might be provoked by these verses to do a little audit on your own prayers too, and then with me to discipline yourself to make some changes. But the second part of Jesus' answer to his disciples' question moves us on, verses 5 to 10, and it hinges on the contrast between the reluctant friend in the story Jesus tells and our ready Father in heaven. The story he tells comes in verses 5 to 8. He said to them, Suppose one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him." Then the one inside answers, "Don't bother me, the door's already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, the friend in this story is a reluctant helper. Despite the great need of the man who's had an unexpected visitor rock up at midnight, his friend who's tucked up in bed with his kids wasn't going to get out of bed to assist, except that the needy man persists so boldly in his asking. You'll notice that Jesus makes it very clear these two were friends. They were more than just people that happened to live next door to each other. And you notice as well that Jesus clearly says in verse 8 that the friendship was not enough to get the man out of bed at midnight. At that time of night, friendship just wasn't going to cut the mustard. And that, I think, is the point of the story. I'm not at all convinced by the view that says the man in bed in the parable represents God, and we're like the man banging on his door, and we need to really persist with God boldly if we're going to get any action out of him. I do think the parable's saying we should persist boldly in prayer, but I don't think it's saying we should persist because Jesus is like the friend inside the house. Rather, we should persist because he's nothing like the friend in the house. We should be bold because he's not like the reluctant friend. He stands at the ready to answer our requests. As Jesus draws the conclusion from the story, listen to what he says. Verse 9, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened." Jesus is not saying that the man in the story represents what God is like, but rather that God is the opposite of what the man in the story is like. And in particular, I hope you notice two little details that I think make this really clear. This is what's convinced me this is the case. In the first place, what was it that the man banging at the door was asking for? Bread. And Jesus has just taught that when we pray, we should ask God for daily bread. So I don't think it's an accident that he then launches into a story about a man asking for bread. But of course, the friend in the story is reluctant to give it. But God, he says, gives when we ask and is found when we seek. That's the first telltale detail that helps us understand this story. The second detail relates to the door. Because in Jesus' story, the man tucked up in bed says explicitly that the door's already locked. But Jesus says, when it comes to God, knock and the door will be open to you. The door, you see, is the perfect symbol of the contrast. The man in the story leaves the door shut until he can't bear his friend's pestering anymore. But the minute we knock on God's door, it's flung wide open. That's the point Jesus is making. Seems to me the real thrust of this section is about the difference between friendship and fatherhood. Jesus is saying, I think, that you might expect to be able to presume upon your friends, but the reality is that when it's inconvenient, not even your friends can be completely counted on. But fatherhood, on the other hand, is a different thing altogether. A good father is always ready to help his children, even if it's inconvenient. A good father can be presumed upon to answer his children's requests. Indeed, another fascinating detail in Jesus' story is that even the friend is more loyal to his children than to his mate at the front door. He tells him that his children are with him in bed. That's his priority. Even the reluctant friend in Jesus' parable shows us that fatherhood is stronger than friendship. And that's precisely what Jesus is saying. When you're praying to God, you are praying to someone more ready and more reliable than even a friend. You're praying to your Father. And that's the reason for the boldness of Christian prayer. We should pray boldly because God is ready to hear and answer. And then thirdly, we turn to verses 11 to 13 where Jesus talks about the confidence of Christian prayer. And this time he employs a different contrast. This time he's not contrasting God's fatherhood with friendship. This time he's contrasting God's fatherhood with human fatherhood. And the logic is pretty simple, I think, but penetrating. Verse 11, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" See, he addresses the fathers in his audience and appeals to their best fatherly instincts. If children of a loving father ask for a good thing, he won't give them something that will actually harm them. If a child asks for a fish, a good father gives a fish, not a snake. And if a child asks for an egg, a good father gives an egg, not a scorpion. Fathers give good gifts to their children. They protect them from harm. Jesus says this is what human fathers do, even though they're evil. He means this, of course, in comparison with God. He's saying that even good human fathers are still sinners. They're not holy and perfect like God is. They're still selfish at times and they'll still stuff up at times. Compared to God, even the best human father is evil. And yet Jesus reminds us, and we know this to be true, even sinners make good fathers. Even though we are by nature evil, there are many fathers in the world who still give good gifts to their kids. There are many good whilst evil fathers in the world, some of them in the room. And again, Jesus is making a point by contrast. He's not saying God is a good whilst evil father. He's saying that God is an unrelentingly good father. If his previous point was that God is better than a friend because he's a father, his point now is that God is better than a human father because he's a perfect father. And his goodness is perfect. If even sinful fathers know how to be good to their children, how much more God? Jesus is saying here that God is never anything other than good. In human fatherhood, an occasional snake or scorpion can sneak through the cracks, but not with God. He never gives snakes or scorpions. And that's why, of course, he doesn't always answer our prayers as we wish. This is why, as Christians, we don't read verses 9 and 10 as if they were saying we could ask for anything we want and we'd get it. Because we don't always ask for the best things, do we? We always ask for what seems good to us. But since we don't have the wisdom of God any more than a 5-year-old has the wisdom of their dad, then sometimes we can't see that the things for which we ask aren't as good for us as we thought, or at least they aren't as good for us as the things which God actually has in store for us. Now, I think this is a wonderful reassurance. Sometimes we can feel like God is being unkind to us or cruel. Sometimes we can feel like he's making us wait for something unnecessarily. Sometimes we can feel even like he's punishing us. Sometimes we can feel like all we get from him are snakes and scorpions. But this is why Jesus' words here are so important. They're a promise, a rock-solid, immovable, uncompromising promise that God never treats his people in those ways. He's better than the best father you can imagine. He knows better than us what's good for us, even in our most lucid moments. And he never fails to give to us what is best for us. Never. There are no scorpions with God. There are no scorpions with God. He is an unrelentingly good father to his children. And so good is he, in fact, that there's one prayer in particular that he encourages us to pray because he longs to answer it. It's the prayer that God would give his spirit to us. That's what he says there in verse 13. What does that mean? Well, earlier in Luke's gospel, we heard John the Baptist say that when Jesus came into the world, he would baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we see on the day of Pentecost after Jesus is ascended into heaven. As people repent of their sins and are baptized with water, the water of baptism comes to symbolize that the Spirit of God has washed over them. And as the book of Acts continues, which Luke also wrote, we find as people call out to God to give his Spirit that it's a prayer God loves to answer, to open people's eyes to Jesus in the first place and at times to enable his disciples to speak of him with special boldness and power. And the gift of the Spirit of God to people is more evidence than we could ever need that God loves to give good gifts. That's the kind of father he is. And that, of course, is what this section of Luke's Gospel is all about. We might think it's a section all about prayer, but actually I've realised there's a bigger theme here. I hope you've noticed what Jesus has cleverly done in these verses. The disciples asked him a question about prayer, but the answer he gives is all about the fatherhood of God. The first thing he says about the content of prayer in verse 2 is that we should address God as Father. And he spends the next 11 verses explaining what it means to address God as Father. He tells us that fatherhood is better than friendship, especially if you're in need. And then he tells us that God's fatherhood is even better than the best human fatherhood you can imagine. He teaches his disciples then and now that God is ready to answer prayer and relentlessly good in the way he does it. These are aspects of his fatherhood. He's a ready father and a good father. And the fatherhood of God has lots of implications, but in particular it has implications for prayer. It invites us to pray. In fact, it invites us to pray like nothing else does. Jesus knew that. That's why he speaks like that here. He knows that someone telling us to pray will only get us so far. He knows that someone outlining for us all the benefits of praying will only go so far too. He even knows that telling us what to pray only gets us to a certain point. What we really need in order to pray is to know the God to whom we pray. And so Jesus tells us here that he's ready to hear us and respond. Just like a father is ready to respond whenever his children ask or seek or knock. And Jesus tells us, in fact, he promises us that when we ask, God will always, without fail, give us what's good. It's believing the fatherhood of God that will get us praying. And if you've never prayed in your life before, or if you don't feel like it's ever been heard, or if you want to pray and pray well, but you just feel like it's all a big burden or a confusing mess, then this is where you need to start, and this is what you need to come back to. There is a Father in heaven who invites you to pray. And he is ready to listen and act. And he is always good. And there are no scorpions with him. Let me say that again. There is a Father in heaven who invites you to pray. And he is ready to listen and to act. And he's always good. There are no scorpions with him. And it's those truths from this section of the Bible that will get us praying. And it's the same truths that will help us to pray instinctively and earnestly and maturely and adventurously. And I hope some of you recognise the words I just used. They're the words I used at the end of our weekend away together earlier in the year where we spent 2 days thinking about prayer. And at the end of the weekend, I told you what I was praying for my prayers and for yours. And I said I was praying that our prayers as a church family would be instinctive, that we'd find ourselves wanting to pray in response to everything life throws at us, by ourselves and with others. And I said I was praying that our prayers would be earnest, that we wouldn't just go through the motions, but that we'd pour out our hearts to God like water. And I said I was praying that our prayers would be mature, that we really would learn to pray in a way that's consistent with God's priorities, like verses 2 to 4 remind us here. And I also said I was praying that our prayers would be adventurous, that we'd pray crazy prayers because we know God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And I wonder how you're going with that. I wonder if you've thought about it much since May this year. I wonder if you've been praying those sorts of things for your prayers and for the prayers of others in our community here. Certainly I've continued to pray for that and I'm not about to stop either, but tonight's a good reminder to me and to you that if our prayers really are going to become instinctive and earnest and mature and adventurous, Jesus refuses to point us to some textbook on prayer and instead he points us to God himself. He points us to the fact that he's a father to us. And he's more ready to listen than we are to pray. And more consistently good than we regularly believe. The fatherhood of God is a fatherhood that invites us into prayer. As we conclude tonight, though, I also want to remind you that it's a fatherhood that invites a particular prayer as well. As Jesus puts it here in verse 13, a prayer that God would give us his Spirit. And that's a prayer that even people who've been Christians for ages can pray. That God would send his Spirit to us to make us more like Jesus, to enable us to use our gifts to serve his church and to empower us to speak his word. But I especially want to point out to you tonight that this particular prayer is the sort of prayer that could be prayed even by someone who's not yet a Christian, someone who hasn't yet really got to know God as Father. And no doubt there are people here tonight, as there are every week, who are still thinking about the Christian faith, who aren't sure about God. And if that's you tonight, then I hope you can see what it is that Jesus is teaching us here about God. He longs to be a father to everyone. He's the sort of God who, despite his majesty and fearsomeness and perfect justice, wants to be known in intimacy and presumption by people. He's the sort of God who's ready for people to call out to him. He's the sort of God who is good without exception or blemish. And as Jesus will later demonstrate, he's the sort of God who will go to great lengths to prove his love for people and to make it possible for them to have all their sins forgiven and to be welcomed into his family. If you'd like to know him better and to be included in his family, all you need to do is pray to this Father that he might give you the good gift of his Spirit. And that's a prayer he loves to answer. It's a prayer he promises to answer. This is the particular prayer that his fatherhood invites us to pray. And I want to invite you to pray that sort of prayer tonight too. Now, of course, the implications of the fatherhood of God don't stop with bold prayer and confident prayer. Because if God really is as good as Jesus says he is, then his fatherhood invites a whole bunch of other things as well. Things like daily reliance on his care, uncompromising obedience to his wise commands, an excited eagerness to tell others about him, trust in the middle of dark times. The list could go on. What I'm trying to say is that if what Jesus says here is true, then it repays further thought. And not only further thought, but a life lived staked on these stunning reassurances. Disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, and as usual, he taught them much more. And he invites us tonight to learn the lesson that they needed to learn and to live life in the light of God's perfect fatherhood. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" I'm going to pray right now. Father, thank you that you invite us to call you Father, to presume upon your readiness, to count upon your goodness, and to pour out our hearts to you. And we do that now, Father, asking that as you've promised, you would grant your Spirit to us, that you would send your Spirit to those of us who are here this evening, granting faith and repentance to those perhaps who've never known your fatherhood personally before, creating the likeness of Jesus in all of us and granting us boldness to tell of him. Father, we pray that you would teach us what your fatherhood is like, that we would believe what your word says, that we would trust these promises despite what the world tells us, despite what our circumstances might suggest to us, despite our weaker thoughts, that we would know how good you really are and that we would stake our lives on your goodness. And we pray that you would lead us into this by your Spirit, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.